Head over to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And so we're looking at following the steps of Jesus, but I'm not going to get quite to our following. We'll look at the steps of Jesus more than our following aspect of things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Let's just stand as we read this portion of God's Word, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the message here this evening. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Father, thank you for this evening. I pray for your blessing as we look at our Savior and what he has done. And Father, I pray that that would become very vivid in our minds, our hearts. You would make, in a sense, Lord, to allow us by your Spirit and the truth of your Word to catch a greater glimpse of the greatness of our Savior and what he's done on our behalf and how he is there for us. And Father, thank you for what you'll do. Lord, please be glorified by this. Just edify your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a distinction between knowing something through education, through learning, whether through a book or through a video, you come to knowledge of knowing something. That's one aspect of knowledge. And then there's knowledge, I would say it still has that part, but it's added to that is the knowledge of experience, in the sense of taking what you know and putting it into practice and finding out the nuances of how it can be applied. And as I was thinking, of Bethany for a moment and the speech therapy that she went through and learning all that kind of stuff. It got a little different when you put it into practice in a classroom, didn't it? There's little refinements and such that you learn. And probably what you know now, you could tell a student who's taking that, say, make sure you understand this and this and this and this, because we know how it applies. And you know, thinking of Dan over here in carpentry, you know, I could look at all the things he's made, and he could have videos of all those things, and I could look at them and still not do what he does when it comes to... There's a difference between head knowledge and knowing and then the practice of that head knowledge. And what I want you to see about the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus, we need to understand this about Jesus. He understands what it is to walk this earth. He understands what it is to face difficulty in trying to accomplish the will of God in this sin-cursed world amongst a bunch of sinners. Though he did not have a sinful nature, yet he knows what that's like. And so when it says here in 1 Peter, and really the context here is speaking about Jesus knows what it's through to go through suffering and how to, when you're good and you get dealt badly for it, how to respond to that. And he talks about that. He didn't retaliate by word or by deed. He trusted God to bring justice to the evil as was necessary. And then, but what I'm looking at here tonight is Jesus not only... understand that, but what Jesus went through, it therefore opened a door for ministry to us, because he truly understands what it's like to go through this life and this world. And so he becomes not only our Savior, but our guide and our mentor. And so that's really the focus, what I want to look at here tonight. And so go back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and let me just reiterate what we looked at last week real quick. Chapter 2. And so Jesus' difficulties and his ministry to us. The first one, the Lord can lift you up. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. I want to read these just to, because it'll all go together when we come to the final passage that I want to look at here tonight. So verse 16, verily he took, Jesus took on him, not the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. So we're at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. He said, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so the first thing we see is his experience. He took on flesh, he suffered, he was tried, he was tempted, and all those things. And then his ministry to us is that he has the ability, as it says there, succor. We looked at that language there, in the English language. It comes from two words. It means to run and to be under. And so it has the idea of coming quickly to uphold you. And then the Greek word itself meant a cry plus the word run. In other words, he hears our cry and he runs to our rescue. And so there's a concept there that Jesus, he totally understands what we go through, and therefore he's quick to come and help us up. Okay, so that's the first point. The Lord can lift us up. And then to chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. And this is the Lord can grace you with strength, or give you grace, give you strength. But grace you with strength is the concept there. So let me read these two again, or three verses. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, again, the priestly ministry of Christ is mentioned, one that goes on our behalf to the presence of God, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As I mentioned, that word touched with the feelings is where we get our English word sympathy from the Greek word behind that translation. So we do have a priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus' experience was he became a man, was tempted every way we've been tempted, but without sin. And so his ministry to us, as it says there, he has, Jesus has sympathy. His heart is touched with our grief. He cares for us. And then he shows mercy as that high priest working on our behalf, showing us compassion, but that sense of showing us mercy. And then he gives us grace to help in time of need. The idea there we talked about of holding us together in those times of the storms of life. That's what he's there. He's there to grace us with the strength we need. And so because we know his sympathy, we know his mercy, we know his help of grace, because of that, we can come boldly and just share our hearts with him and expect him to help us out. So those are the first two points. He can lift us up. The Lord can grace us with his strength. And then chapter 5, and really verses 1 through 10, which is just really the next part. I'm going to call it the Lord can understand your struggles. And I to get the full context, I want to start in verse 1, and we'll just sort of go running commentary down through here, because I think it's important when we get down to verses, 7, 8, and 9 there, which is really the key we're going to look at. So verse 1, it says, for every high priest, so he's speaking about Old Testament priesthood, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Just the concept, he's the one who goes before us to intercede or be the mediator between us and God. He's there on our behalf. But he said every one of those is ordained of God, last one place, that he may both offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So those Old Testament priests, that's what they were ordained to do, and they did it on behalf of others, and really, as we'll see, on themselves too. Verse number 2, who can have, these high priests, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, okay, so the imperfect people that he's there to intercede for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So verse 2 begins, he has compassion. He can have tender. He can have be sympathetic toward those who are out of the way, those who are ignorant, those who are not serving God and are feel the difficulties of life. He said he can have compassion on those. Why? Because he's compassed with infirmities. He's surrounded by infirmities. I don't think he's talking about other people, that he knows himself. He knows he's part of that fallen group of humanity, that he's a sinner as well. So verse number 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So the Old Testament priests, the high priest, and there were some that weren't as godly as others, but those who were godly, they recognized because of God's plan, because of their own, recognizing their own sinfulness, that they would offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Okay, so we understand that. Verse number 4. And no man taketh this honor, that is the honor of being a high priest in the Old Testament, taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So in the Old Testament, remember, the only high priest we have in the Old Testament, as far as in the sacrificial system around the temple and later to the tabernacle, was the Aaron and then his sons and then his son's sons and so forth. So his sons or his family became the priesthood of the Old Testament. Okay, he didn't say to Moses, hey, Moses, I'd like to become the priest. That was not, God called him, said, God, no, Aaron, you're going to be the priest. And so he was. And that's how that came about. But it's very important that he was called of God. He didn't say, hey, I want this. He didn't petition for it. He didn't jump in there. So then we come to verse number 5, and this is where Christ gets involved. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Now let me just stop there a moment. So Jesus, in likeness to Aaron, in a sense, no one is who can make himself to be a high priest. And so Jesus, in the New Testament sense, well, it explains this a little more later, did not, as it says, glorified not himself, didn't push himself into that position. He was called of God. And then it says, and then it quotes two verses. Here's the proof that he didn't take that on himself, but was called there. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he also saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let me ask you this. Of those two quotes, and we'll look at where they're at and so forth, that may be in your outline there, but which one really spoke about his priesthood? First or second? So there's two verses there. Yeah, the second one. The second one's obvious. So why did he quote the first, which is interesting, because he quotes that from Psalm 2, and for the sake of time, we're not going to turn back there, but thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If you look at Psalm 2, it really, that's where he says, ask, and I'll give you the heathen for that inheritance in the uttermost part of the earth. I guess that's the part where the inheritance, it's a psalm that speaks of the coronation of the king's son. In the context there, the king is God and his son is the Messiah. And he says, I'm going to crown my son. And at that coronation, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, in the sense of I'm coronating you to be the king. Okay, and so we need to understand that is the whole context. There's nothing in Psalm 2 about his priesthood, but there's everything about Jesus being king, okay, and being crowned as king. That'll be very, very important as we go through here. And so he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's why the beginning of verse 6, notice carefully, as he saith also in another place. So the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, okay, here's Psalm 2, 7. He said, and now we're going to look at Psalm 110, and I want you to see these things as they come together, because we don't want to separate them, because both of them are essential. And so the next one there in verse number 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4, and that's really where Jesus is called a priest, but it's not after the line of Aaron, as we know here. It says after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting is Melchizedek, there's a hint of kingship in that very term. And so let's go to chapter 7. He explains it a little more. The only time we have Melchizedek in the Old Testament is Genesis 14, and just four verses there. But this is the reference here in chapter 7. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And then it says, to him also Abraham gave a tenth of all. Now it says, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. The word Melchizedek, Melch is king, Zedek is righteousness, and so he's interpreting what Melchizedek means, his name, by interpretation. So this is his name, it means king of righteousness. And then he continues on, and after that also king of Salem, that's the location. Salem was an early name for Jerusalem, okay? And that's where this, before the time of the Israelites back in Abraham's day, and so that means peace. And so he was a king of righteousness by name. He was the king of a city, Salem, and so both of those pointed to his kingship. So putting back in our text in chapter 5, putting both Psalm chapter 2 together with Psalm 110 and bring those together, it tells us this, that Jesus, the Messiah, came and he fulfilled two offices that God had ordained. One, he was the king, and one, he was the priest. And he was both of those, and really it says, thou art my son. So in a sense, he's the Son of God, has come to earth as the Messiah, and he's going to fulfill these two offices as king and as priest. Okay, that's what he's come to do for us. Okay, so we get that idea, and that's why Melchizedek, and I believe he was an individual in the land of Canaan there, and he was a king priest in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's continue back in our text in verse 5, or chapter 5. So who, and now it's speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, let me just finish the whole verse, days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And so I want to break, take a little bit of time here. Really, this is the essence, the core of the sermon here. We know Jesus in his earthly ministry was a man of prayer. Sometime do a little study in the Gospel of Luke and look at every time. I think there's 9 incidents where Jesus prayed. And he prayed for a lot of different things. And he was communicating with his Father. And so he did. That was, you know, Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they were impressed with his relationship with God, the Father. But notice 3 things about this unique time here that is mentioned in verse number 7. So first of all, the setting was very intense. Okay, he had offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. You don't find in the Gospels, outside of where it says that Jesus wept there in John, and there was other occasions, I can't think of any offhand, but when there was strong crying and tears. It doesn't say that in the Gospels, even when he was in the garden. But I think that's what this refers to, the intensity. Luke chapter 22:44 says this, and being in, and this is Jesus in the garden, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So looking at the prayers, I think this is focused on looking at those prayers in Gethsemane and really even to the cross, those end of his life prayers. Okay. So Jesus, when he approached that moment, we need to understand there was a burden upon him that was, I don't know if we all understand, if any of us can understand it. But he was about to take on the sin of the whole world. And that was weighing heavy upon him. In fact, as he approached that time, he said to his men there in Matthew 26, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was about to be separated from his Father because he took our sin upon himself. And he felt that burden overwhelmingly. And he says, men, I need you to pray for me. He asked, he said, I want you to pray. I'm gonna go over here. And he said, as he goes a stone's throw, but he told Peter, James, and John, the other men he left at the gate of the garden, and then he has 3 with him, and then he left him there, and he says, I need you to pray for me. He's overwhelming, beyond our imagination. And think about it just a moment. He's the Holy Son of God. Holy Son of God. And he's going to be made sin for us. If there was anything that was repulsive to Jesus, it would have been sin. And he said, I'm going to take it on myself. So just that first part, there's a setting that's very intense. And then the second thing we see there in this verse is the possibility of rescue unto him that was able to save him from death. Now let me ask you, what does that describe? I'm going to just make it a really vague question. But let me ask, what when it says able to save him from death, what is that a description of? And that's a purposely, pardon? That's a purposely deceptive question, because I'm saying what? I should say who. What does it say? This, read the text itself. Strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So what is that? What is this a description of? Or should I say, who is a description of? Yeah, the Father. He was praying in strong crying and tears to his Father who was able to save him from death. Okay, so I want to make that point because that's important. He has the dynamic power to rescue him from death. So let me just start this off. I'm going to give you something, and I don't say this is necessarily wrong. I don't agree with it, as you see. But there's a lot of good and godly men and teachers. If I mention their name, you would say, oh, yeah, I know. But they emphasize the preposition here from. And it's the word ek in Greek, which means to out from the midst of something, to pull out from somewhere else. And so they believe, as Don mentioned there, maybe he's read all these good teachers, that out of it sort of in out of the midst of death. And so this is a subtle statement about Jesus praying for resurrection. But that's really not what it says. It says that's who he was praying to. And so I don't believe he was praying for resurrection, as it says, and he was heard, so that's why he rose. This is a description of the Father's power. The Father's power was able to rescue him from death. It is interesting. Remember as Jesus left the garden, Peter's there. Peter has what artillery with him? A sword. And when the group comes and Peter gets out there and he cuts off someone's ear, and Jesus said a statement. He said, I could right now do what? Pray for angels. And in fact, here's a quotation here in Matthew 26. It says, thinkest thou, and he's saying to this to Peter, he said, put up your sword. And he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What is the context of giving him 12 legions of angels? To save him from what? Death. Okay, Peter, don't you understand? You don't have to defend me. All I have to do is pray, and my Father he'll take care of me. I don't have to do anything else. And so I think maybe that may be what the reference here in Hebrews 5:7. He goes on to say this to Peter. He said, but how then, in other words, if I called these angels to protect me, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, which thus it must be? That's why Jesus in the garden said, if it be possible. It wasn't possible for the plan of God to be fulfilled. So the essence of Jesus' prayer is, thy will be done. So I don't think there's any record where Jesus was praying for his resurrection. What did he pray? Thy will be done. So that's the point about the possibility of rescue. It was there, okay, and that'll be important as we go down through here. But then the reason for the answer, and then it says, and he was heard, and that he feared. So if you think, if you just look at that word feared, you say, oh, okay, tears and fear. You know, he's overwhelmed by that reality of the of what he was about to do and pay for our sin, and all of that was involved. But the word fear here is not the common word that would tend to mean, you know, afraid or horrified, okay? Elsewhere where that word is used, one other time, the same, I guess it was a noun there, though it's in a verb form, was godly fear, and it's over in Hebrews 12:28, and don't turn there, but that's how it's translated, godly fear. And then the adjective for the same word is found three times. All the times it's translated devout. And so the concept of the word itself speaks of Jesus' godliness, his devotion, his love for the Father. So he was heard in that he was devoted to God. All through life, we know that Jesus was devoted to his Father. What did he come to do? I came to do his will. That's what I've always been trying to do. I've came to him, and the Father said, hey, I'm well pleased by what he's doing. He's always obeying me. He's always following me. And he wanted others to listen to him because he's my son, and he's doing exactly what I've asked him to do. So as he comes to the garden, it's interesting as you look at his requests. What is the first thing? And I know I would say the same thing. The first thing you think of when he made a request in the garden, what was it for? Saved from death. Lord, if it's possible. In fact, in Mark it says this, take away this cup. But let me read what's surrounding that word, that request. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so in Jesus' three sessions of prayer, which probably lasted an hour or more based on putting all the Gospels together, it says here in Hebrews, with strong crying out to God, really is the idea, crying and with tears. It summarizes that time of prayer as, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's the meaning of he feared. What's devotion to God mean? That's what it means. Lord, I have some ideas, but that's not what I want most of all. And I'm willing to give up what I want to do what you want. Folks, that's what devotion is. Anything short of that is not like Jesus. And I just think, to me, that was a powerful thing, that sometimes we fight and we claw because the will of God is difficult. Jesus says, I know. I know how difficult it can be. He probably wouldn't say it this way, but don't tell me about difficulty doing the will of God. Don't tell me how hard it is to obey. I know. I've been there. I've done that. And so it's letting go of our will coupled with a willingness to do God's will is, I think, the essence of godliness. That's why he was heard. There are times maybe that you and I are not heard by our Heavenly Father because that struggle is not over. And we need to share our heart with God. That's why he says, come boldly to the throne of grace, which as we talked about last week. It just means to open yourself up and say, God, I really, my heart's so hard, I don't even want to do your will. I mean, be honest, come on. And that's the kind of thing that God says, come to me, please. Let's share it. But if you stop there with rebellion, it's not going to be hard. But if you say, Lord, but I want to do your will. Give me a willingness to do your will. That was the prayer. And that prayer was heard. You say, how was that prayer heard? And I'll put it this way. What's the ultimate prayer he prayed? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That's a request. And as he fully yielded to God, wanted to do his Father's will, God will always empower you to do it. So I believe, and we could look at the Gospels to fulfill this, but I think at the moment when Jesus finished that prayer and he said, not my will but thine be done, went back out, met the three disciples who were asleep. He goes, sleep on now. And there seems to be a pause there between those two. There's right in the middle of a verse, probably a time frame there when the group was coming. But I believe as he left that time of prayer, he was flooded with the grace of God, God's presence, God's peace, and God's power were all his. You saw it when he left the garden. Remember when they came to him in John's gospel and he said, who are you looking for? And I think, I can't remember their response. I think it was Jesus of Nazareth, but I do remember Jesus' response. What did he say? I am. And now in italics, the King James puts he. I just think he said, I am. And what happened to the soldiers? Bop, 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 bop. Like a Mount St. Helens. But he had it at the time he left the garden. He showed it during his arrest. He showed it during his trial. He showed it during the beatings. He showed it in his journey to Calvary. He showed it at the crucifixion. He showed it till the very end of the cross. He had the presence of his Father. That's why he could pray at the very beginning when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Then he prayed as he was separated from God to take care of our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the middle of the fourth saying from the cross. And the final saying from the cross is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had the Father's presence. He had the Father's power. And he had the Father's peace. Because his prayer was, thy will be done. And God, whenever God hears you say that, he will empower you with grace. So Jesus was heard and found grace to help in time of need. He humbly and boldly accomplished his Father's will to the very last moment when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He knew his Father was there. So verse number 8. Of Hebrews chapter 5. Though he were a son. Now that goes back to verse 5 again, where it said the quote from Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So though he were a son, that's amazing. The God the Son, the one who was taking that position of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as it says in Revelation. As it's inscripted on his vesture and on his thigh when he comes in his glory. He is that. He's all of that. He's all power is given to him in heaven and earth. But though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Think about it. Though he were the Son of God upon this earth, it didn't exempt him from suffering in this life. And I think that's part of what verse 5. Remember the Father who was able to save him from death, but he didn't. The Son, who could have, in a sense, could have said, forget this whole thing. The Father, who could have prevented it from taking place, did not. For my salvation's sake and for ministering to me, he did not. Now, most of us, when it says we learn obedience by the things that we suffered, we usually learn obedience by the things we suffer for our disobedience. You remember as we grew up, okay? If you had some good parents, that they probably at times disciplined you along the way, and in that suffering, that you learned what it meant. Hey, I better obey. But that was not so with Jesus, okay? He always obeyed. He always pleased his Father. And yet he learned, here's the key issue. He learned by personal experience that obedience to the will of God may bring suffering, even death. Though he were a son. So I want to read what I wrote down. So Jesus has firsthand experience of the pain, the shame, the humiliation, the tears, the trouble, the difficulties involved in depending upon God the Father in fulfilling his will in a sin-cursed world with sinners all around. There's nothing you face in the will of God that you can say, God, you don't understand. Jesus said, wait. I do understand. I do understand. And I understand it very personally. And so the whole point of all of this is to say, Jesus has a ministry to you. He wants to help you. And sometimes we're just not open enough to allow the reality of Jesus to minister to our hearts. Because he says, I know exactly what you're going through. And he does. So notice his ministry in verses 9 and 10. So first of all, it's a ministry obviously to save us. Verse 9, it says, and being made perfect in the sense of complete. He's gone through human life. He's done the will of his Father perfectly. He died upon a cross, rose again, and so he was made perfect. And therefore, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And the idea of obedience, we don't obey to get saved, but once we've been saved, we willingly follow him. But he's the author. And there are a few authors in this room here, whether, you know, maybe you wrote a story for your fifth grade English class, or some major books, which a number of people here have written. But when you're writing when you're writing a fictional story, that the author is really the cause of everything. He decides, the author decides, I just put down, decides the setting, the characters, the events, the plot, the final outcome, and none of that would be so without the author. And so he's the cause, or she's the cause, of everything in that story. And so when it says here that Jesus, because of his work, completing that work, he's the author, he's the cause of our eternal salvation. Without him, there would be no eternal salvation. Without his death and resurrection, without him paying the full penalty for our sin, he opens the door of salvation that lasts forever. And then coming to verse 10, and then he's called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. It's a reiteration of what he has said, but I think it's very interesting that he brings back that call of God. And remember back up in verse, really 2 through 4, where it talks about the Old Testament priest, and he has compassion on those who are going through difficulty. And though Jesus didn't have that sinful nature we had, he was called of God to be our priest, to minister unto us, and he can do so with great compassion because he knows what it's like to live in this sin-cursed world and to do the will of God. When you and I face opposition and struggles and pain to accomplish God's will, Jesus is called of God to be our high priest in the new covenant. He has experienced all the possible sufferings in relationship to those things. He understands like no one else. So I would just, as a final exhortation, look to him. Trust him. And I said it earlier, but allow him to minister to your life out of his own experience in this fallen world. Truly understands. So he's a faithful high priest. He can give you grace and the help of in your time of need. But to experience that, number one, you need to be saved, obviously. Number two, you need to be trusting. You need to have an assurance as you're praying and you're looking in faith to the Lord. And as you're looking, you need to say, okay, that my Savior, the Lord, he is sympathetic Okay, he's even touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has mercy for me. He has compassion on me. He has grace to help in time of need. And he totally understands what I'm going through at this present moment. So just that's in my faith. I have to have that in the core of my... I believe that this God, whose son is coronated and is the priest, that he can minister to me. You got to believe that. If you don't believe that, then this is, you know, it's not going to find your comfort. So you got to be trusting. And then I think you have to be godly in the sense of, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. It's really hard, but I'm willing to do your will. And then just be praying. Come boldly to that throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry of Christ, first and foremost, to come to die for us, to die in our place. And Lord, just this passage in Hebrews 5 reminds us of the agony he faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony he faced at the cross of Calvary. Lord, the apprehension and the pain of being forsaken by you as he became sin for us. Father, thank you so much for that, but we thank you also that his earthly ministry makes him complete in the sense of being able to minister to us as we face life, as we try to do your will in our earthly setting. And Lord, we know our Savior did not have a sinful nature, but he faced all that this fallen world can deal with an individual. And he learned obedience, learned the difficulty of obeying as he suffered in this world to accomplish your will. And therefore, Lord, he can minister to us in a very real and very tangible and very personal way. Father, forgive us for those times that we think that nobody understands. Forgive us those times that we think that you can't minister to our hearts in our brokenness and in our suffering. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that somehow you are so exalted that you cannot meet our needs. We thank you that as the triune God, that your Son has taken on flesh and blood and knows exactly, exactly, in an experiential way, not just in head knowledge, but in personal experience, of what it's like to live in this world and the difficulties we face in trying to accomplish your will. Father, help us to realize we can always find mercy and grace to help in our time of need, as we're willing to say, as Jesus said, "Thy will be done." Lord, bless us to that end, we pray.